Mary's song, the Magnificat, the song of the angels' announcement to the shepherds, Simeon's song of praise in the temple, the Issues, Etc. book of the month is titled The Songs of Christmas. This new arch book would make a great Christmas gift for children ages 2 through 10. The Songs of Christmas is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. A great stocking stuffer for young children or grandchildren, The Songs of Christmas. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. If you look at the pages of the Old Testament, you get a picture of the worship life of God's people as it was instituted by God. Very rich. Great detail into what was being done, down to the smallest detail, the ritual life and the liturgical life of God's people in the Old Testament as God instituted it. Now, we know that part of the decline of God's Old Testament people is their worship life. In fact, it's probably the locus of their decline. They went from being those who would seek the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of blood that God had instituted to those who were basically worshiping like all the pagans around them, even trading the true God for false gods. Now, we're told, though, by the archaeological community sometimes, or at least as it comes to us in the popular press, that as rich as the picture is in the Bible, the archaeological evidence is very poor and threadbare. Is that true? And if it is, how do we account for the gap there, the archaeological gap of evidence? Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us to talk about worship in the northern and southern kingdoms of ancient Israel. He's distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and author of the book From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd.
Does that gap exist between archaeological evidence and what the Bible presents as both the initial worship life of God's people and what it had degenerated into in both the southern and the northern kingdoms eventually?
Well, you have to understand what the archaeological evidence can and can't show us. The archaeological evidence can show us, for instance, what animals they might be sacrificing because they can find bones, you know, so we can know whether they were sacrificing pigs, for instance, or not, or sheep or goats or whatever they were sacrificing. But what it can't tell us is what those sacrifices meant and how the people understood those sacrifices. And I think this is where the archaeologists sometimes overread what they find. Because we find in the Northern Kingdom that it looks like the sacrifices are very similar to what's prescribed in the book of Leviticus. And that shouldn't surprise us, because even though the Northern Kingdom, you know, you have Jeroboam setting up these idols in Bethel and Dan, these golden calves, and saying, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean they changed everything about Israel's outward, visible worship life. And it shouldn't surprise us that they probably continued on with a lot of the actions of the worship life, but now they're interpreting them differently. Instead of sacrificing to the God who brought them out of Egypt, who had revealed himself on Mount Sinai, who had given them the laws of sacrifice. And by the way, that was a gracious thing. He gave them a way to be reconciled to him through these sacrifices, which pointed forward to Christ. Now they're doing probably pretty much the same thing, but now they're viewing it differently. They're viewing it as the pagans viewed it. And by the way, Israel's sacrifices, although different in many details, were broadly similar to some of the sacrifices that, say, the other people in the region were doing. They were sacrificing sheep and goats, too, for instance. So, you know, we shouldn't find that the archaeological evidence necessarily tells us actually what was going on in the theology surrounding worship. You know, unless you have a text from the Northern Kingdom that says this is what we're doing and why we're doing it, what we believe, and gives some insight into that, it's not all that surprising that the archaeological evidence doesn't show very many differences. And it's kind of like, although this is in more of a Christian setting, But, you know, I've had people come to church when I was a parish pastor who said, well, you know, I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I come to this Lutheran service, and it seems very similar to what I remember from the Catholic Church. Well, it is. We've kept many of the same things. We've only changed those things that we thought had gone wrong during the Middle Ages. Luther preserved the liturgy but cleaned it up from things that he thought were intrusions into it that were non-Christian. So the fact that our worship service looks in many ways to the untrained observer kind of very similar to what Roman Catholics are doing has nothing to do with the fact that we don't believe exactly the same thing as our many Christians who are Roman Catholic. We have some outwardly similar rites, but what those rites mean to us and how we understand them and the subtle ways to the untrained observer that they're different is a big deal. And I think that's exactly what's going on here with the archaeological evidence. You don't get, pig bones. Well, okay, the Israelites didn't adopt, pig sacrifices when they put up these altars at Dan and Bethel, but that shouldn't surprise us. They still did things similar to the way they had been doing them before they went off in the pagan practices. No problem. The question is not what they did, but how they understood it. And that's where you need textual evidence. And, of course, God has given us that textual evidence in the scriptures themselves.
So what you're highlighting here, Dr. Steinman, is that however far their theology deviated, the errors that the ancient Israelites committed when it came to their pagan worship were largely syncretistic. That is, they kept the form, sometimes even the words and the actions of true worship, but changed sometimes even the God that they were sacrificing to.
Yeah, exactly. So, to the person who, say, came from Judah and went up north to Dan and Bethel, it would have looked very similar, except for you would have all of a sudden had this golden calf, and they were worshiping that. And even if you went, into the Temple of Baal, you would find rites of sacrifice that looked rather familiar. But, of course, everybody's talking about worshiping Baal and understanding Baal as the god who brings the rain and Baal as the god who brings fertility to the land. And understanding that he's just one of many gods, where, of course, if you're in Jerusalem's temple, many of the sacrificial rites look the same, but you're talking about there's only one God. He's the God of Israel, and he's responsible for everything that came into being, and he's the God who brought Israel out of Egypt and promised them a Savior to come. None of that type of talk would you hear in the Temple of Baal or in these syncretistic worship lives of the Israelites after Jeroboam set up these altars.
So give us a little history lesson. How did we come to have not so much the division between northern and southern kingdoms? Well, I guess it's tied in together, but two different places of worship, one that God had instituted in Jerusalem and the other up north.
Well, God had instituted and makes clear that he chose Jerusalem. Gave, of course, David permission to prepare the building of the temple and Solomon permission to build it. But after the death of Solomon, of course, when God decides to take the northern tribes away from Solomon's successor Rehoboam because of Solomon's sins late in life, the northern king, Jeroboam, is worried because everybody's used to going down to Jerusalem to worship. Just as still in New Testament times, Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Passover, for instance, several times in his ministry. Well, the people are going down to Jerusalem, and of course, Jerusalem's a capital where Solomon's son is still reigning. And he's afraid that if the people go down to Jerusalem to worship, that they will remember the loyalty to the line of David, and he will eventually lose his kingdom. So what he decides to do is put up two sanctuaries, one on his southern border in Bethel and on his northern border in Dan. And at Dan and Bethel, then he sets up these golden calves, and he says the actual words that were said when the golden calf was set up in the wilderness, you know, that when Aaron makes this golden calf, when Moses is up on the mountain and they start to worship it, same words. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So they're now, instead of giving credit to the one true God, the one who actually did rescue them from Egypt, now they're giving credit to this God represented by the golden calf, and they're beginning to bring in pagan ideas about worship and representing their gods as idols. And then, of course, it goes downhill from there with later kings introducing worship of the Canaanite god Baal and the other Canaanite gods. And the New Testament's, I mean, Old Testament later on is quite clear that it just degenerates into pagan worship. But that doesn't mean it didn't have this kind of veneer of ancient practice that they had learned from the time that they had come up out of Egypt.
Now, what's the impulse? Because I've noticed you've mentioned there that these kings introduce it, and very often that's exactly how it's depicted in the Old Testament, that the king himself does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And then it's usually connected, at least initially, with setting up false places of worship or setting up altars to false gods or other kind of religious symbols. What's the impulse on the part of these, let's just stick with the north for a little bit, the northern kingdom, to introduce, what's the political purpose of introducing pagan worship practices?
Well, it's to try to set them apart, you know, as their own kingdom. Keep in mind that in the ancient world, unlike what we're used to in modern America, particular worship is associated with particular ethnic groups and particular kingdoms. And so to try to give his kingdom a certain cohesiveness, Jeroboam starts this, and then other kings continue to do it. Sometimes later on there'll be outward political forces. When the Assyrians are ascendant and, you know, you pretty much become vassal states of the Assyrians, that it's not surprising then that you start introducing kind of Assyrian elements into your worship and the particular type of paganism that's associated with them. And so there's kind of a confluence of political internal reasons and then later on even external political reasons for a lot of this pagan worship. When the northern kings start marrying outside of Israel, and Jezebel's a good example. Jezebel's a Phoenician, and so when she comes in, she helps introduce Phoenician worship, and again, the Phoenicians are, at this period, their main god is Baal, and this is where Baal worship becomes really important, and it was almost a natural because the Canaanites who were still in the land that hadn't been expelled from the land were probably worshiping Baal all along, and so, you know, these Canaanites that were still among the Israelites, that was pretty easy to therefore incorporate them into the worship. And so you have these kind of forces from the outside that you know, politically and economically influence the worship, too.
How bad does it get in the Northern Kingdom in terms of worship practices? You mentioned briefly that they actually do begin, at least according to the testimony of the Old Testament, they begin to worship pagan gods outright, explicitly pagan practices as well. How bad does it get?
It gets pretty bad. I mean, the scriptures are pretty clear that they begin to take up full-blown pagan practices to the point of child sacrifice and other kind of pretty disgusting pagan practices, some of them sexual. And it becomes to the point where yeah, they might be doing the same sacrifices, but they're introducing all this other pagan practice with it, which, by the way, would not show up in the archaeological record again. And so it shouldn't surprise us that archaeologists are going to say, well, we can't find any record of that. Well, yeah, if you look at what's being described, there's not going to be a lot of artifacts left around. The artifacts that are left around, they usually say, well, those are Canaanite. Well, how do you know? How do you know it wasn't an Israelite practice that they adopted from the Canaanites? I mean, you can't tell. When you do have, say, a goddess figurine or a god figurine that shows up in the land of Israel, you don't really know who owned it. And so the archaeology really should not be overread here, because it can only give us material remains, but it can't give us the theology that goes with it unless the archaeologists find a text associated with the item.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. When we come back another 10 minutes with him, we're talking about worship in the northern and southern kingdoms of ancient Israel on this Tuesday afternoon, December the 16th. He's Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and author of the book From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
If any of you are looking for any last-minute gift ideas for me,
I like Frank Shirley, my boss, right here tonight.
With a big ribbon on his head. And I want to look him straight in the eye, and I want to tell him what a cheap, lying...
Tired of the unbiblical removal of pastors from the office of the ministry and ecclesiastical supervisors doing nothing about it? Register today at acelc.net for our next conference, February 10th through 12th in Kansas City, Missouri. Don't just rant about it. Find out what you can do at acelc.net.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're talking about the worship life in northern and southern Israel, ancient Israel, in response to some recent archaeological assertions about there not being as much evidence of the northern kingdom's deviancy from standard practice or God's instituted practice in the Old Testament. Dr. Andrew Steinman is Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the book From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. You can purchase this book by calling Concordia Publishing House, their number 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology by Dr. Andrew Steinman. Dr. Steinman, one more question on the Northern Kingdom. Are we given to believe that some of these false worship practices might have been kind of the folk nature, that is, things that wouldn't necessarily have survived, people with idols in their homes, home idols?
The Bible doesn't talk too much about that because, of course, it focuses on the kings. But it shouldn't surprise us that with the advent of pagan practices again in the Northern Kingdom, that that goes on, because Israel's living among all kinds of people that do just that, that have these kind of folk practices of things that go on in the home, including sacrifices in the home to various gods and various little god figurines in the home. And some of these have turned up in archaeological excavations. And again, they're usually said, well, that must be Canaanite then. But of course, we don't know that it's actually Canaanite and not Israelites taking up Canaanite practice.
Let's talk a little bit about the Southern Kingdom. And here we kind of have an archaeological embargo, so to speak. The center of the worship life of the Southern Kingdom, at least its formal worship life, is the city of Jerusalem and the site of the various temples, which I take it have not been accessible to modern archaeology.
Yeah, and you've got to realize that we had two destructions of the temple. So, you know, the most you probably are going to find, if you were allowed to kind of do a thoroughgoing archaeological survey, would be foundation stones or things like that. So we don't have much from Jerusalem's temple, but things have turned up from time to time in Judah, the southern kingdom, down near Beersheba in the furthest south in the kingdom. Back in the second half of the 20th century, turned up some inscriptions on earthenware. And they talk about people worshiping Yahweh and his Asherah, apparently combining the worship of Israel's God with this pagan goddess Asherah, who was a fertility goddess and sometimes a goddess of war. So we do sometimes have texts that actually talk about them trying to, you know, kind of say they're worshiping Yahweh, but of course, breaking the first commandment by combining it with the worship of other deities. So we have some examples of that, and that shouldn't surprise us because the prophets rail against that. And they talk about people, worshiping other gods and goddesses. And eventually we find a king like Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, who even builds an Assyrian altar in Jerusalem itself. Again, part of this political pressure that's brought when the Assyrians are the major power in that part of the world. So we have some indications of this in the Bible, and we have occasionally archaeological evidence to back up exactly what the prophets are railing against. And sometimes I wonder if the people didn't hear the prophets because they don't really understand the first commandment. The prophets will talk about people abandoning Yahweh. Well, of course, as soon as you are worshiping Yahweh plus somebody else, from God's point of view, you have abandoned him. But from the people's point of view, they're having trouble hearing that because they're saying probably to themselves, yeah, but we still worship that God. It's just that we also worship all these other gods. And, of course, the prophets are saying you can't have it both ways. You either worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, who brought them out of Egypt and who gave them all these great gifts. You worship him alone, or if you start combining with worship of any other gods, you've actually abandoned him. So in some ways, the people can't hear the prophets because of what they've done.
And is part of the problem of reading the archaeological record here, whether it's Southern or Northern Kingdom, is that these worship practices are periodic. That is, there's a generation where a king restores true worship, and then his son comes along, and he goes back to the pagan practices, and it kind of seesaws back and forth occasionally.
Yeah, and you have this affecting, I'm sure, the archaeological record, because you have kings wiping out everything. You know, they're a king like Josiah, or before him, Hezekiah, and to some extent, Jehoshaphat or Azariah, who's also called Uzziah. These are kings that, to one extent or another, tried to bring the people back to the true worship. Some are more adamant about it than others. But yeah, with these periodic, what we might call good kings in the South, you know, it's going to destroy evidence, too, that the archaeologists can't find because of these kings' reform. And it's so extensive, we even told Josiah, who comes to the throne after the northern tribes were taken into captivity, we're even told he goes up north and destroys the altar at Bethel that had been set up there as early as Jeroboam. And so there again, there's no evidence to find because Jeroboam wiped it out. He's so zealous for the true worship of God, he even goes beyond his own borders to take care of some of these syncretistic practices of the former Israel that's now no longer even in the land.
Speak briefly, if you would, about the kind of the paramount nature of this issue. This isn't just a side issue in the Old Testament. This is, at least from God's perspective, the author's perspective of the Old Testament, of paramount concern, the worship practices of God's ancient people. Speak briefly about that with a few minutes.
Yeah, well, worship was supposed to always point the people to the God who loved them and redeemed them. And it's the same principle we have in the New Testament, but of course, with the advent of Christ, we now, you know the fulfillment of the promises that were, you know, only future promises for the people of Israel. But the fact that they were to only worship the true God and only in the way that he prescribed in the laws of Moses was of paramount importance to keep them on track and on task of looking for the fulfillment of the promises. Just as we look back on the fulfillment of the promises in Christ, they were to constantly be looking forward. And so as they worshiped, it was important that they sacrificed the way God told them to and kept the feast that God gave them to, because these all pointed forward in various ways to what Christ would do. And so when they started abandoning that and importing pagan practices and therefore pagan thought, they were not thinking of the gracious promises of God anymore. In fact, pagan worship revolved around trying to make yourself acceptable to God rather than, of course, the practice both in the Old and New Testament that God comes to us. We cannot make ourselves acceptable, but he comes to us and provides access to his throne of grace through the blood of Christ. That access in the Old Testament was shown in the sacrifices on the altar and shown in the festivals that they were to keep, like Passover and First Fruits and the Festival of Booths and so forth. All these things pointed forward to that fulfillment in Christ. And when Jesus comes, he is the fulfillment of the Festival of Booths. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the first fruits from the dead. And so by Israel abandoning these things, they're really abandoning the true religion of hope in Jesus Christ, even though they couldn't identify this promise as fulfilled in Christ until he came. They didn't know who would fulfill it, but they knew the promises. And so by abandoning this worship, they were really abandoning the very promises that gave them life in the Old Testament.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and author of the book From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Dr. Steinman, thank you very much.
You're welcome, Todd.
Folks, here's a text from a recent Facebook post by Pastor Jim Remke. He says, look at what Messiah Lutheran Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin received from a generous and thoughtful member who purchased a nativity set from Outdoor Nativity Store. Thanks for the recommendation, Issues Etc. Folks, Issues Etc. is happy to have Outdoor Nativity Store as an advertiser. Remember that Christmas is a season, not just a day, and there's still plenty of time for you to purchase a nativity scene for your church or for your home from the Outdoor Nativity Store. Check out a wide variety of displays at OutdoorNativityStore.com, OutdoorNativityStore.com. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Just in time for the Christmas season, we have a special church bulletin insert for Issues Etc. and our sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. Just go to the support page at issuesetc.org, download, print, and make copies of the Christmas programming bulletin insert. The bulletin insert can be used for the weekends of December 21st and 28th. Talk radio and sacred music for the Christmas season, issuesetc.org, and click support.